morning. This is Ask the Pastor, regular feature of the Bible study. My thanks to Chuck Rathert for reminding me that I'm stuck in the confines of the studio while he's off eating a fine fried chicken lunch, but he earned it. It's hard work to do the Bible study on the road, the remote location, the setup, all the things that can go wrong and don't. I think they pulled it off pretty well this morning. Matt Roglin did an excellent job, Blessed Savior Lutheran Church. But now, someone who's a very familiar voice on KFUO Radio, and that's Dr. Martin Nolan, who was based here in St. Louis and has now moved to the wilds of the state of Indiana, where they have these odd things called Colts fans. I don't know what that is. What is a Colts fan, Dr. Nolan?
They don't root for the Rams, you understand.
I don't think many people do these days.
Or the Bears. Or the Bears.
The Bears.
We're in Evansville, which is in the very southern southwest tip of Indiana. We're right next to my church. If you get up in the steeple, you can see the Ohio River, which just courses in a horseshoe shape right around the town here. And so we're right on the southern edge of Indiana, and everything is Hoosiers. I mean, Indiana University, that's the big sport, especially the basketball. They all remember Bobby Knight, although they don't necessarily remember him very favorably recently. But so IU is big, basketball, football, stuff like that. Cars. Boy, do they love cars in this state. I can't believe it. Indianapolis 500, of course, is big, but just in general. And used to be a lot of cars before Detroit became the mega center of automobile manufacture. Indiana was a big state for that. Hmm. But, Colts now, that used to be Baltimore Colts. That's what I remember as a kid. Johnny Unitas. Wasn't it Unitas on?
Oh, yes.
Baltimore Colts, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
And so now the Colts, we actually have a professional football team in Indiana. I don't think it's ever happened before. And this is now, what, a decade or so that this has been the case. So, yeah, they're pretty excited about that. The whole state gets behind it. And so they have hopes this year, but we'll see.
Hmm. Now, everything is settled in up there at Trinity Lutheran Church. You're comfortable in the pulpit and all's going well?
Oh, yeah. That doesn't take long to get comfortable. It's more getting to know the people. That takes a long time. You know, just because you can preach to the people doesn't mean you get to know them individually by name. Now, I think I've just about got to the point where I know everybody that's showing up on Sunday. And once that happens, then you start looking at the highways and the byways, the people that haven't shown up for a couple of years. So there's a lot of work to be done here, and as there is in any Christian congregation. And that keeps me pretty busy.
So why is it important to know your congregation as far as preaching or just day-to-day work that a pastor does?
Well, first off, a pastor is the position was designed by Jesus to have a one-on-one relationship with people, because the Christian church is not a corporation. I mean, we use corporate language, we use corporate ideas, we use corporate finance, things like that. But essentially, it is not a corporation. It's really a bunch of individuals. The word ecclesia in the Greek, which was the first term that was to describe what Jesus created, it means an assembly of individuals. And so for the pastor who is responsible for that assembly, that group of people, he's got to know the people on an individual basis. He's got to know their names, got to know something about them. And as a pastor works with his people over the years, you get to know more and more about them, especially when a pastor makes calls in the hospital and whatever situations come up in life. You get to know those individuals very well. And then once you know them, you know what type of issues that they're dealing with in life and what their strengths are in their faith life and where their weaknesses lie. And then you can really, it's kind of like being a medical doctor. In fact, the German talks about that the language is Privatseelsorge, which means a private care or cure of souls. But that doesn't happen overnight. So the pastor's work in his early years in a congregation is getting to know the folks so that he can do that work more effectively.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The Ask the Pastor program is all about you with questions, comments about whatever's on your mind. If you didn't get a chance to call the previous Bible study program where they were talking about the disciples on the road to Emmaus, then you may ask those questions as well. And Dr. Nolan, I've got a subject for you, but we've got a call right off the bat from Bill. We'll go straight to that. Bill, welcome to Ask the Pastor. You're on with Dr. Nolan.
Yes, good morning to both of you. Dr. Nolan, at the time of Jesus, when they talked about the days of the week, at that period of history, would the days would they have been designated as like Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday? Would they actually have called those days that name, or would they say like the first day of the week, the second day, the third day? That's the first question. If you want to, I'll hang on and listen to you as you say that, and then I've got one more question at least there.
Yeah, that's a good question. First off, the names that we use on our calendar are from Europe, and the day Monday, I believe, is a translation of Montag in German, which means the day of the moon, or one of the gods or goddesses. So the names actually are not the same. In the Bible, when we look, for example, the New Testament, it talks about the first or second day of the week, and that's reference to the Sabbath, which would be their first day. So Saturday would be the first day of the week, and then they would count down from there. And I believe my memory of Hebrew is that there are also specific names given to the days of the week, but I couldn't tell you what those are.
Okay. In other words, they wouldn't have actually at that time, maybe by the 4th or 5th century, they would have said Monday, Tuesday, or something to that effect, similar, right? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, when that became, when they started incorporating, when the Jews in Europe began incorporating themselves into the life of the Europeans, then they would have started using the names that the rest of the Europeans used.
Oh, okay. All right. I think I understand you. Okay, another question. When Luther was studying, getting ready for his theses, and then he actually learned about justification by grace through faith on account of Christ alone, am I right in believing that, was it Romans 1, 17, 18 that caught his attention mostly? Is that what I understand to be that he understood? In other words, when I was wondering, I thought that since the scriptures talk a lot about being saved by grace without works, and like in Galatians and some other places, that I was wondering why that didn't affect Luther more, realizing that we are not saved by works, instead of just Romans 1, 17, 18. In other words, were there other scriptures that influenced him even more, or was that the main scriptures that influenced him? And you know what I mean? If he was a scholar and studying the scriptures, the original Greek and Hebrew, I'm sure, weren't there other scriptures that would have brought him to the conclusion that we're not saved by works, but by grace alone, other than Romans? Do you understand what I'm saying?
No, it's a good question. Excellent question.
Okay, and then I want to make one statement. I called in yesterday, and I mentioned about the Shroud of Turin, and I just want to correct the thought that I do not believe that the Shroud of Turin is probably the burial cloth of Jesus, but I had asked a question in relation to that, and I just want to correct that on the air for in case anyone heard me yesterday, okay?
All right, Bill, thank you for the call.
Okay, I'll hang on now. Thank you.
Sure, we'll let Dr. Nolan get to your question.
Oh, that's a really excellent question about the how Luther came to an understanding of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. And there has been scholarship on this, probably ever since the 18th century. As part of my doctoral work years ago now, I had to read through a lot of that, some in German, everything that's in English, I pretty much read through that. There's not a scholarly agreement exactly what day or even what year Luther came to a full understanding, you'd say his mature understanding of doctrine of justification. The place where Luther talks about his development theologically on this point is in the preface to his Latin writings. and I can't cite to you, but it's in the Luther's works, I believe. It's in the sections talk about word and sacrament. And I believe he wrote it at the end of his life, about 1545 or so. And in that preface, he is explaining how he came to the understanding of justification and faith. And he quotes Romans 1, 16, particularly verse 17. I'll read that for the audience. Romans 1, 17 says, "For in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now that "it is written" comes from, let's see, I believe that comes from Habakkuk. I'm looking at my, I don't have my normal Bible in front of me right now, but I believe it's a Habakkuk passage. So Paul was quoting from the Old Testament, and what Luther was trying to figure out was, here it is, Habakkuk 2, verse 4. What does that word righteous mean? And the word righteous is an English translation of the Greek word dikaiosyne, which is the same root word that we use for justify or justification. So they're all synonyms. They all mean the same thing. And so in his recollections in 1545, Luther says that at the time he came to an understanding of all these things, it was when he was trying to figure out that particular verse. So Bill's exactly right. Romans 1:17 was the problem. And then, and specifically, Luther was looking at the term, the righteousness of God. What does it mean that God is righteous? There is an excellent book, I believe, written in the 1960s by a scholar in England named Gordon Rupp, just titled The Righteousness of God, in which he explains how Luther worked through this. What Luther explains in his recollection is that the Roman Catholic Church, or the medieval church, had taught that the righteousness of God is a characteristic of God himself, that he's a just God, and someday he is going to judge the earth. And part of the judgment will be the destruction of the earth, mass destruction, you know, fire and brimstone and everything else. And then all the people, living and dead, will come before the judgment throne, and either will go to heaven or hell. That's the doctrine of the Christian church, and that is the sense in which the medieval church understood Romans chapter 1. Luther kept pounding on that verse and said, well, it doesn't really make sense, because if that's the case, then the gospel is worse than the law. It's even more weighty, and it makes me feel worse. I can't get out of it. So why did Jesus come just to make us feel worse than Moses? And so he kept looking at that from a grammatical standpoint, and he realized that when you have what we call a possessive, the righteousness of God, it can relate to the object, or the adjective can relate to the object in two ways, either in a subjective or objective way. And then he realized, oh, well, righteousness could be the righteousness that God gives. In other words, it's a righteousness which he imputes to other people. It doesn't have to be a characteristic of himself. And then he started going through the Bible and saying, well, maybe there are many of these passages where this possessive form, when it talks about God, is talking about something that he gives and not that he is. And he found that it was true. And the medieval theologians have completely got it wrong. And then that led to his understanding when he started reading through the book of Romans, the book of Galatians on this topic. He said, oh, well, that's what this means, that God declares us righteous as a declaration in spite of the fact that we are still sinners, and that he does that right now through the promise of grace. That's what that meant. That's how Luther came to it. But it's also true, as Bill said, that Luther was a scholar, and this wasn't the only verse he was looking at. And he had studied, I think, the first thing that happened to Luther was before the 95 Theses, when he was teaching the book of Hebrews. And he realized that in the book of Hebrews it says there's only one mediator, who is Jesus. And that really put into question the Roman, the Catholic doctrine that the priest could mediate. And once that started falling apart, then he began looking at other parts of the New Testament, and Luther's lectures on Galatians show that that book, Galatians, was more influential than anything else in his development as a theologian, and he says that in several places. So it's true that the biggest influence of the New Testament would be, you'd say, have to say the book of Galatians, and in this particular verse, if you say one verse, it would be Romans 1:17.
So Luther's concern was that the word righteousness, as he first understood it, was a term of condemnation. Because God is righteous, he condemns sinners.
Right, and he has to condemn sinners. If God doesn't condemn sinners, he's not a righteous judge.
But then the question was, how do you get right to escape the judgment?
Correct. And that's what he was trying to figure out, you know, because it appeared to him that the cures or the things that were offered by the medieval church just didn't do it. It did not give Luther or other people a sense that they were saved or that they could be saved.
So it's not a means, it's not the 12 steps to being a better person, it's a condition of being. It's what we are because God says that's what we are because of Christ, right?
Right, and that's mediated first and foremost through baptism. That's what's given in baptism, is that when that baby, or in some cases an adult, is brought to baptism, they are given the Holy Spirit and faith, and God looks at them as if they are pure and holy, even though they're, as we all know, they're perfectly good sinners like you and me. That's kind of a pun, perfectly good sinners. See, they are perfectly good as saints, but they're also sinners. And today is a good day to talk about that, too, because today is Luther's baptismal date in Eisleben.
Well, that's right. Yesterday was his birthday.
That's right.
So when it comes to Luther's baptismal date, could you explain how he came to have the name Martin?
Yeah, that's a good thing to talk about today, too. Well, first off, just imagine Luther at his baptism. You know, here's Mom and Dad Luther, Hans, and I forgot, Margaret, I believe. They bring their child, Martin, after he's born. The next day, they bring him to the parish priest at the town of Eisleben. And they go into the baptistry, I assume, with sponsors. And here's this one-day-old baby, just like any other baby. The dad is a miner in the mining business. And the priest baptizes the child in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's just a normal, ordinary baptism like millions of others. And the proud mom and dad, Hans and Margaret, are looking at their baby and think, well, maybe he'll be a miner someday. You know, maybe he'll take over dad's business. He's a normal, healthy baby boy. And then the normal thing that they do at the baptism in those days is that they name the baby and they give him the name of the saint that's observed on that day. And that day, which is November 11th, is the saint day of Martin of Tours, and that's how Martin Luther got his first name.
Interesting. Dr. Noland, we have another call from David. You're on Ask the Pastor. What's your question or comment?
I'm glad I can get in and talk to this man.
When I
look at Lutheranism and the Catholic Church, they seem almost identical, and I'll tell you why. When a pastor stands up there in the Lutheran Church and says, by the authority of Christ, I forgive you your sins, he is mediating, just like a Catholic priest who would forgive your sins in the place of Christ in a confessional booth, or when you're asking somebody to pray for you, another Christian, they are mediating in the place of Christ and praying for you. It goes along with their praying to saints who are alive in heaven, who are maybe can intercede for you. Now, I don't know. I see a lot of comparisons between the Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church, and I think the biggest thing that separates Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church is justification. And it's kind of like sad because I know the Catholic Church believes you should have works behind your faith. And the Lutheran Church seems to indicate that, you know, faith alone, that'll get you straight to heaven. You don't have to have any kind of works. But can you comment on that?
So you want to hang on the line, David?
Yeah.
Okay. So I think I have an echo here. But anyway, confession of sins. That, and I think that David accurately reflects what a lot of people see when they come into a Lutheran church. You know, it looks like, many Lutheran churches look like Roman Catholic churches. They've got the artwork, they've got the altar, they got the vestments, and then they hear the pastor gives a confession of sins, and the leads the confession and then gives the absolution. They think, well, that's just like Roman Catholics. It is, if you just, and this is often the case, if you just look at the externals of a Roman Catholic church and a Lutheran, or let's say an Episcopalian or Anglican church, we all look more or less the same. We also believe that there's a lot of Christian elements that are common in that. The issue is, that David's bringing out is the issue of mediation. And the question is does the Lutheran minister mediate sins, or the forgiveness of sins, I should say, in the same way that the Roman Catholic does? And the answer is no. First off, this is understood. What happens in a worship service happens in the context of the theology that's taught by that church. And in the Roman Catholic Church, they teach that the priests are exclusive mediators, that the layman can't pronounce absolution. That's exclusively something that only a priest can do. That's why he's a priest. And furthermore, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the priests are in a higher status before God, that there's a type of hierarchy. And that's why they're in that position. It's one of the reasons that the Roman Church has been reluctant to allow married priests, because celibacy is kind of an outward sign that these people, the priests, are in a higher status. They're closer to God. So that's one big difference. And when the Lutherans, the Lutheran pastors pronounce absolution, they will make it clear that they're not doing it on their own authority, but by the institution that Christ has given to them. And that's a different thing. I don't remember what is the exact words for that. Roland, do you remember? It's I don't know if I can reach my hymnal here without getting disconnected. But as a called and ordained servant of the word, I pronounce to you, and it is...
Was it by the stead and in the place?
Right.
I think is the way it goes, yeah.
Right. And it's understood in the Lutheran Church as an institution. In other words, there's this institution called marriage that people enter into, and the right thing to do is get, you know, for Christians, get married in a church. The right thing to do for everybody is to get registered with the state and get a license for marriage. But some people don't. You know, a lot of people live together, and after a while, what do you say? Well, they have entered into the institution of marriage, whether or not the state or the church or anybody else knows about it. But there is this thing, the way in which people are related, that's called an institution. And in the Lutheran Church, this was the teaching of Martin Luther. The sacraments, which include confession, are an institution, and it doesn't rely on the status of the priest or the pastor.
Let's pick that up on the other side of this break. This is Ask the Pastor. I'm Roland Lettner in for Chuck Rather. He's back tomorrow. We're on with Dr. Martin Noland. We'll be back in just a moment. Don't go away.
When Patty Petty married into a famous NASCAR racing family, she had no idea she would one day experience a richer victory than the ones on a racetrack. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Hear how personal tragedy drove the Petty family to make the dream of their son, Adam, come true and help thousands of seriously ill children forget about their disabilities with a week at camp. All of this inspired by a Thanksgiving that will add to yours. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, Darian's rise ratchets up to a dramatic conclusion.
You have turned your back on the Unseen One. You have not obeyed. You have not believed. You did not remain faithful.
But there's no joy in the victory.
We'll have no celebration.
Find out how it all ends in the final chapter of Darian's rise on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
November is National Adoption Month, so I thought I'd share some little-known facts recent surveys have revealed about adoption. This is the first time men have been included. Abortion has taken a heavy toll on adoption. Before legal abortion, about 9% of women made an adoption plan. By 2002, it's dwindled to a mere 1%. International adoptions account for 16% of all adoptions. Minority women seek to adopt children more often than white women. Men adopt at twice the rate of women. However, this is in part due to the adoption of stepchildren. Considering over 1 million babies are aborted each year, America can do much better in promoting the positive and life-affirming option of adoption. It makes a family complete.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
I'm Tom Baker.
And I'm Roland Lettner.
Next time on Law and Gospel.
What happens when a convinced Islamic worldview runs smack up against an American worldview that's based on political correctness? Well, maybe 13 people get killed. I don't know. Dr. Tony Steinbrun will join us on the next Law and Gospel to discuss worldviews.
Weekdays at 4 on KFUO Radio.
Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri has a lot to celebrate with you during the month of November. Last year, Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri placed 127 children in Forever Families through their domestic and international adoption programs. Find out how to celebrate during the month of November by visiting the website lfcsmo.org. There's a number of free events happening in the community. Visit lfcsmo.org.
Stem cell promises and reality.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
For several years now, scientists have known that human stem cells have amazing healing power. That's because these cells are able to develop into different cells and tissue. Some assert that embryonic stem cells have the greatest potential, but there are major problems in using them. First and foremost, extracting them destroys a tiny human embryo. Also, research with embryonic stem cells has yet to produce any therapies for human beings and has even been plagued by the development of tumors in lab animals. So, is there any real hope for human stem cell therapy? Tune in next time for more.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back. This is Ask the Pastor, regular feature here on KFUO Radio, part of the Bible study. We do this every day, Monday through Friday. Dr. Martin Nolan joins us by phone from Evansville, Indiana, where he is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church. And we were talking about mediation, and a thought came to mind, Dr. Nolan. If you think about Joseph, when he has the encounter in the prison with, I think it's the baker and the cupbearer of Pharaoh, what happens is he proclaims something, but he doesn't actually cause the one to be restored and the other to be executed. He just simply conveys the message. Is that the distinction that you're making between what a Roman Catholic priest does when it comes to mediation versus a Lutheran pastor?
Well, that would still, that's an interesting question, whether the Roman Church probably, Roman Church probably believes that the priest is more than simply a mediation of a message. I mean, they probably believe that he has the actual decision-making power to forgive or not forgive individuals. You know, I think that's, so there is probably a difference there. What I know well is what the Lutherans believe, and that's what I'm trying to explain. But that's maybe a good example. The Lutherans believe, this is a quote from the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope. It says, where the true church is, therefore the right of electing and ordaining ministers must also be. So in an emergency, even a layman absolves and becomes the minister and pastor of another. It is like the example which Augustine relates of two Christians in a ship, one of which baptized the other, who was a catechumen, and then the latter, after his baptism, absolved the former. In the Lutheran Church, the basic authority or power of forgiving sins is given to everybody that is a Christian, that is a baptized Christian, you know, therefore is part of the church. And what happens then, since not everybody can baptize or do the work of a pastor, then they elect an individual to do that. And this is something that our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has taught most clearly, I think more clearly than any other Lutheran body, especially in the work of C.F.W. Walther on church and ministry. He relates how the Lutheran ministry or the work of the pastor derives from the authority of every layman in the congregation. So when the pastor in a Lutheran church declares the forgiveness of sins, he's not doing something that the layman out there couldn't do to each other. He's doing what he has been conferred. He's been given that authority by the congregation, and then he proclaims the forgiveness that was won by Christ and that is proclaimed by Christ and the apostles, and then he reiterates it to the congregation and those that are there. So that's how that works in the Lutheran Church.
Mm-hmm. 314-505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It always impresses me, as almost a lifelong listener of KFUO Radio, that we will prepare something to discuss, and then the calls come, and they just bring the most marvelous conversations about things that you and I may never have thought about talking about today.
Well, that question by David is very good. I mean, I think a lot of people, especially those that have not had much contact with Lutherans or a Lutheran catechism class, they think that what a Lutheran pastor does in the confession of sins is the same as the Roman Church. I mean, I think that's a very common understanding. And, you know, maybe after my explanation, he or others still think it's the same thing. Well, that's okay. I mean, I'm not going to argue with them.
Hey, if it was easy, everybody would do it.
Right, yeah.
Hey, let's have a little fun for a moment here. You were talking, after Bill asked his questions, about sort of destruction and the end of the world, I guess eschatology is what it's called in theological study. Let me play a little audio for you, because there's a movie starting this Friday, and I'd like to get your reaction to it. The promo here is a little cheesy. Bear with me. It's about 45 seconds.
This mass suicide was discovered here in the ancient Mayan city of Tikal. The victims adhere to the Mayan calendar, which predicts that the end of time will coincide with a planetary alignment on the 21st of December of 2012.
Hello?
Kate, I've rented a plane. Pack up the kids.
The governor just said we're fine now.
When they tell you not to panic, that's when you run!
You call me back when you calm down.
Norma, it seems the worst is over.
Let's go!
And very bad chase scenes and buildings falling over and tidal waves and earthquakes and all sorts of mayhem follow that. This is all about the Mayan calendar. I heard about this when I was a kid, that the world is supposed to come to an end in 2012. Have you heard about this, Dr. Nolan? I think that's what the name of the film is, too, 2012.
Yeah, 2012. It's coming out this week, right?
Yeah, I think Friday.
Yeah, that's that one. I actually do know something about that. Not because I'm an expert on Mayan calendars. I mean, that's how they get the number 2012. The reason I know about this is that I have subscribed to or regularly read the Sky and Telescope magazine, which is the probably the main magazine for amateur astronomers in the United States. And they had an article, it was November 2009, so you can probably find it in your local public library. The author of the article was E.C. Krupp, that's K-R-U-P-P, and I've checked this out. You can go to the Sky and Telescope website and get that article by going to their search box and type in 2012 SCARE, that's S-C-A-R-E. Krupp is a scientist. He's not somebody like these media people that are trying to make money off of movies and whatever else, and a historian too. And I think his if people are concerned about this movie and what it's saying, that's the place where I would direct them. It's available on the web right now or in your public library. The basic thing is that I think that was in the clip that you ran. The belief is that the world will come to an end because the Mayan calendar resets or kind of runs out in the year 2012. So that's the basis of that movie. And what I've read about this, and I have no reason to disbelieve it, and what Krupp and other scientists have said is that the Mayans did not say that the world was coming to an end. It's just that it's like the year 2000, is the calendar resets and goes to the next, the thing on the far left resets to the next number.
So I shouldn't go out and run up my credit cards.
You better not.
We've got a couple of calls on the line. Let's divert for a moment. Deborah's been waiting patiently. Deborah, your question or comment, please.
Hi. First of all, I'm just honored and delighted to talk to my old friend, Dr. Nolan, again. And I wanted to ask him, I have been reading a lot on the Internet. A lot of Presbyterian people and Baptist people tend to be going to patriarchal systems where the father is the absolute unquestioned head of the family, and they and the Presbyterians, Baptists, and others who endorse this say that this is entirely biblical. I'm wondering what the historic Lutheran attitude has been on patriarchy, and if he sees anything like a trend toward that in the Lutheran Church today.
All right. Well, I like the sound of that. The father is the extreme ultimate head of the household, never to be questioned. Where do I sign up?
Okay. Thank you, Deborah. That's a good question. I did not know that this is a recent phenomenon. I know that among the fundamentalists in the in the second half of the 20th century, their response to the feminist movement, particularly in the 1970s, was to go back to older ideas of patriarchy. And I mean, if you do that, you can find, for example, I believe Thomas Hobbes, who wrote Leviathan, wrote a essay on patriarchy, arguing that the family, with the father at the head, is the building block of society, and you put all these building blocks together, and you end up with the king at the top. And that was his idea of. It's a very important political philosophy work. So the notion of patriarchy, and that term has been around at least as long as Thomas Hobbes, I believe that's 17th century. And the re-interest in it is by fundamentalists who are trying to reassert their remembrance of what the Christian church and society used to be. Now, the real question is whether this is really biblical. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that the Old Testament has a patriarchal structure. So if you quote the Old Testament, either its laws or its examples, you're going to come up with a patriarchal system. And this is what the Islamic people do, and it's why they have such a patriarchal system. Now, the real question is whether this is the life that Christ has designed for Christians. There you have to look at the New Testament and you find that it's not quite so clear. I think the most important verse that places a balance on this is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to, wherever far it goes, I guess 33. Excuse me. And the way it starts is, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that's the first thesis. And the second thesis is, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And that goes on for a couple verses. And then the third thesis is, husbands, love your wives, as well as Christ loved the church. And by the way, the husband's responsibilities are twice as long as the wives. So you see a three-part principle of how marriage in the Christian world is supposed to be conducted. Luther would talk about this in his Table of Duties in the Small Catechism. This is where Paul talks about it, and it starts off, you cannot ignore verse 21, which is submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. Why is that? Well, it's because each person in a Christian marriage are baptized, and they are they're owned by Christ. They belong to Jesus. The wife does not belong to the husband, as they would do in, say, a secular patriarchal or other patriarchal system. So each one belongs to Christ. They're brought together in a wedding, in marriage, as equals. But then under Christ, there is responsibilities and some sort of order, which the Apostle Paul describes. That's why Paul is explaining this, because on the one hand, he had probably the Romans were very patriarchal, and they had other cultures that probably weren't very much. So the question was, how should Christians live in this really critical relationship? So Christianity does have husbands and wives not as entirely equals in the sense that the modern day understanding, because of verse 21. But there is some submission there. There is some order, and that makes it work. Otherwise, it doesn't work. If everybody's demanding their own rights all the time, then the wedding, the marriage will break up.
Brian is on the line next. He has a question about sins. Brian, go ahead.
Hi. In the New Testament, you have that quote from Christ when he's commissioning the apostles, and he says, the people whose sins you forgive are forgiven, and the sins people whose sins you retain are retained. I was wondering, what's an example of sins that are retained in the Scripture, or what do you think Christ was getting at there in terms of what would be the type of sins that would be retained?
Okay, the good question. The sins are retained is understood to be not that there's an unforgivable sin, but when somebody has committed a sin and it comes to the attention of the church, they're expected to apologize or say they're sorry or whatever you want to say, if they refuse to repent of those sins, because we're all supposed to repent of all of our sins,
right?
They are denying part of the authority that Christ has himself, in which he's also given to the church. And so if there is, let's say I like to look to do something, and I don't want to give it up, and I say, I'm not going to apologize for that. I think it's just fine, and Jesus says it isn't. So maybe, let's say, I'm an adulterer, and I like having a mistress or a second wife, and the church says that's a sin. And then the person says, well, I don't think it's a sin. I'm not going to repent on that. Well, then that sin is retained as a sin, and it's not forgiven until the person repents of it. And part of the repentance in that case would be getting rid of the mistress. It's no longer your mistress, in other words. So that's what that passage has been understood to mean by the Lutheran Church. How it's gone about is depends on the discipline process in each congregation. But that's what it means.
I see. Would you agree that you think that most sins that we forgive without our full emotions behind them?
You mean whenever, for example, I say I'm sorry? Is that what you're saying?
And still being upset, yeah.
Well, the issue is not so much whether I'm upset. The issue is whether the whether it's a fake. In other words, it's not the emotion that's attached to it. It's whether it's intended. And you know, if I say I am sorry for that, which means first off that you admit that it is a sin, and second that you recognize that it's wrong. If the next hour you go out and tell your brother that wasn't wrong at all, and you laugh it off, well then it's clear that that's a hypocritical confession of sin,
right.
And that's what's wrong. It's not the degree of emotion, because everybody's built differently, and how they respond to guilt is different. You can't just put everybody into the same boat and say you have to feel that certain way about that sin. That wouldn't be right. And the Lutheran Church has condemned that idea, which actually comes from Pietism.
Yeah, I think that's misunderstood a lot. I was thinking more in terms of forgiveness, where you're forgiving someone even though you're still upset with what they did to you.
Oh, then that's the other side of it, where the person, you're right. So if this is a personal thing, and so my brother has sinned against me, and I forgive him, and then the next day I go out and, you know, slash the tires on his car. Well, obviously I didn't forgive him. You know, forgiven means it's forgotten, and whatever rights I may have against you, I've thrown, as Luther says, I've yielded my rights. I've given them up, and now we're back in a restored relationship before whatever it was that happened.
Oh, that's an excellent definition. Thanks. That helps a lot.
Thank you.
Thank you, Brian. Yeah, I wonder, Dr. Nolan, sometimes, you know, you have the spat with your wife, and you come to the point in the conversation where she looks at you and says, but you have to forgive me. And you go, yeah, I guess I do. But you really aren't feeling it. Is that an invalid type of forgiveness?
No, because if you tell her that you forgive her, you've given up your rights of repayment or restitution or whatever. And if everybody, I think everybody it confesses their sins somewhat reluctantly, if it's a real sin. Because we're attached to our sins. So it's part of who we are. It's not just something we do. And so I think there's always some of that. You can't get it. You can't have, I don't think anybody can, anything that's a real sin, you're not going to say, totally, oh, I'm going to totally, I mean, because then you'd be perfect. We just can't, we're unable to do that.
You know, I had a friend that I taught a Sunday school class with, and one time he said to me, you know, when we make our confessions, when we confess either the creed or when we confess our sins at the start of the service, we're always staring straight ahead. We're looking at somebody's back. Wouldn't it be interesting if we all turned around and faced each other as we confessed that we were poor, miserable sinners? Do you think that would make a difference in how we see each other in the church?
I don't know if I could keep a straight face. you know, but the real issue is, who have you sinned against? I mean, there are two people or two classes of persons who you sin against. The first is under the first three commandments. You sin against God. And for that, it's totally appropriate that the congregation faces the altar. And those are usually the sins we don't even realize or think about. And then the other seven commandments we commit against certain individuals. We don't sin against, most people don't sin against the whole world, you know. Global warming and all that. Forgetting that, but, you know, we sin against our spouse or our neighbor or our fellow employee by various means. And so if I turn to the guy next to me in the pew who I've been playing with cards for the last 20 years and we're good buddies, you know, am I admitting that I cheated him out of a pot whenever, you know, I mean a pot of whatever you do in poker, when I never did that, you know? I've never cheated this guy at all, and he's my best bud, and we're on great terms. There's no real good reason for me to pronounce forgiveness or apology to this guy that's right next to me. Now, when I turn to the other side, to my wife, every week, yeah, boy, I could say, please forgive me, dear. So if you would face your wife and your children, then I think that might be a good thing.
Hmm. When we were talking earlier, and you mentioned that it was yesterday was Luther's birthday, and today is his baptismal anniversary, and being named for Martin of Tours. You know, the other thing I sort of wondered about, and we've got about, 4 or 5 minutes here. There was a great influence in Luther's life when he was in the monastery, and that was, I guess they called him the Father Confessor, von Staupitz.
Yeah.
What influence did he have on Martin's theology ultimately? If it weren't for him, would we not have this thing called the Lutheran Church?
There are probably two things that were influential with Staupitz. First off, he was the first doctor of theology at Wittenberg University, I believe 1503 or something like that. And because he was an Augustinian, that Staupitz was, he probably brought, as far as we know, he brought the Augustinian way of looking at things to that chair of theology. So right at the beginning of the university's establishment, it had a great influence from the theology of St. Augustine. And the other guy, who's one of your favorites, Karlstadt, his expertise was in the theology of St. Augustine. I think he did his dissertation on Augustine. And then Luther came along, who was not... He was in the Augustinian order, but that wasn't necessarily his area of expertise as a professional theologian. He was a biblical theologian, especially in Hebrew and Old Testament studies. But because they were both in the Augustinian order, there were ways of talking about the church, looking at the church, that they really studied Augustine. And if the first theologian at Wittenberg had been somebody else, I think they would have gone in a different direction. So when Staupitz then decided that he was getting too busy with his work in the, because he was the vicar general, which would be like one of our district presidents in the Missouri Synod over the order of the Augustinians, then Staupitz said, I got to get some help here. And that's when he brought Luther in as a fellow Augustinian. And so it was in the position that Luther had at Wittenberg that he was able to accomplish what he did. So that's probably the most important thing that Staupitz did. And then the second thing is, as we know from the stories, that Staupitz was helpful to Luther, who had a bad conscience about his sins. And Staupitz was his confessor and was a good confessor. There were some that were not, and they just went through it pro forma. But Staupitz evidently had a good understanding of human nature, and knew that Luther was really being too harsh on himself. So that really helped Luther through his difficulties, and he became a healed person emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually, and then that allowed him, Luther, it was the basis from which he was able to read the Bible with a positive view. And so we have to thank Staupitz for that, too.
Well, I'm glad Luther picked up on that, because it's so much easier to say Lutheran church than Staupitzian church, don't you think?
Yeah. Well, you also have to realize, though, at the end of his life that Staupitz really made clear that he was not a Lutheran, and he was very unhappy with the way that Luther ended up splitting the church.
Hmm. Dr. Martin Nolan, thank you so much. I always appreciate your insights and the questions that we get. Good calls today. Thanks to the people at Trinity for letting you be with us for a little bit. Up next, we've got Pastor Mark Hawkinson with Moments of Assurance. More good programming coming your way on KFUO Radio.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.